Word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book of Haggai, and we pray you would open it to us, to our hearts and lives and wills this morning, for your glorious sake. Amen. Good morning. Just occasionally in the Bible, we come across an individual who, under God, has an extraordinary impact, but whom we virtually know nothing about. With Haggai, all we know is his name. No age, no birthplace, no family ties, no background. Just the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. But that's enough for us, isn't it? He's a prophet of God. Man's God, God's man for that moment. This is a special messenger of God. And over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at Haggai's message and what we can learn from it for our own times. Jordan, whose special choice Haggai was, will be leading the Haggai series in the evenings, and Peter and I are sharing the series in the mornings. As I said, we don't know much about Haggai, but we do know quite a bit about what brought him center stage in the Jerusalem of the late 6th century. We've seen a bit of it on the screens earlier. But let me give some background. We go back to 597 BC. After decades of disobeying their God, the Hebrews received the punishment of which God had warned them for so long. Some years earlier, the northern kingdom of Israel had been defeated and overrun by the Assyrian army. And now the southern kingdom of Judah was invaded, this time not by the Assyrians, but by the Babylonians. The king, certain high-ranking officials, plus religious artifacts from the temple, were taken to Babylon. But Judah didn't heed the message that God was sending, and a full invasion took place 10 years later, in 587. Thousands were taken captive. Mind you, I read the book of Haggai carefully and I didn't find the Peterings. But must be the Hebrew. Anyway, thousands were taken captive. The walls of the city were broken and the temple was set on fire. Jeremiah and others who remained in Jerusalem preached to the remnant there. Ezekiel and Daniel and those like himself who were captives in Babylon, he preached to them. Eventually, in 539 BC, the Babylonian Empire fell to the forces of Cyrus, the Persian emperor. Cyrus quickly set free those who were captives, giving them permission to return to their homelands. In addition, as one who was keen on religions of the day, and actually what he really wanted was their prayers, that he stayed emperor as long as possible, he gave grants to assist all those going back to their homelands to build their centers of worship. And the people of Judah were no exception. The prophet Ezra records that Cyrus issued a declaration to the people of Judah. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says: "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah." This is a foreign king. And yet, he's wanting to promote, as a pagan, he wants to promote the worship of the Jewish God in Jerusalem. And sure enough, after 50,000 exiles returned to Judah in 537 BC, the rebuilding of the temple began a year later. Fantastic. But not for long. You see, not long after starting, the rebuilding stopped. Some key figures who'd settled in Jerusalem years earlier during the exile from other surrounding nations and who had no desire to see the temple rebuilt and its God worshipped, well, they opposed the rebuilding program, issued threats, and even paid advisors to make sure the work ceased. which it duly did just a few months into the rebuilding project. And that's how things stayed for 16 years. God's temple lay in ruins, a mere shadow of its former architectural splendor at the time of King Solomon who built it. But some would say that's life. Things change. There's much to be done after years in the exile. Houses, roads, infrastructure, new facilities, they've all got to be built and constructed. Businesses and markets set up. No time to build the temple. We'll do that later. Cue Haggai. First heading, time for a prophet. Neglect, you see, for God's house was neglect for God himself. For 16 years, God had waited patiently for his people to do the honorable thing. Now it was time to speak to them through a man selected for the task, Haggai, because he could wait no longer. The year was 520 BC. There's a new emperor now called Darius, who we believe has appointed Zerubbabel as governor of Judah. He's rather a shoe choice, Zerubbabel, because he's actually grandson to the former Judah king Jehoiakim. Alongside Zerubbabel is the high priest, Joshua. And these two men will be key players, and God must speak to them first. So second, a time for the truth. On August the 29th, 520, Haggai declares to Zerubbabel and Joshua, and through them to the nation, verse 2, "This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built." There's been a constant delay, hasn't there? Through apathy, fear of opposition. In the eyes of the Hebrews, the time for rebuilding the temple will clearly never come. Self-interest is their priority. Verses 3 and 4. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. "Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin?" Well, they know the answer, don't they? Have you noticed how in the Bible, God is always the one to put the disarming question? For example, to the murderer Cain in Genesis. Knowing the full answer, he asks Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" Then again, the Lord Jesus to the religious leaders who strongly disapproved of his healing on the Sabbath. He's in a synagogue. There's a man there with a withered arm. Jesus wants to heal it. The religious leaders look at him with daggers, as it were. And Jesus says, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill?" Our God is a God of the good question. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses? The word translated here as paneled can also mean finished or complete. And I think that makes better sense of it. And the other commentators generally agree with that. Although perhaps some of the houses in Jerusalem were indeed paneled. The real contrast is between their finished, complete houses and the unfinished and incomplete house of God, the temple. They live in comfort. God lives in a ruin. For those who profess to be the people of God, what kind of priority is that? And let's remember what the temple has signified in Old Testament times. It's the place on earth where Almighty God, Lord of heaven and earth, has dwelt in the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary. God never asked for the building. He never asked for the temple. David, and his son Solomon after him offered it to God. They offered to build him a temple in his honor. And God duly accepted their offer. He accepted it in good faith. 5 centuries later, all sense of honor from God's people has vanished. The so-called people of God don't appear to want to be identified as his people at all. I'm sure that's not the case with us here this morning. After all, why else would we be here except to honor our God as his people? Nevertheless, we wouldn't be handling scripture properly if we didn't ask ourselves in the light of verse 4, what are our priorities? Is God at the center of our lives, central to us as individuals, central to us as a church? Is God at the center, the one around whom our whole lives revolve, our family relationships, our choices, our careers, our use of time and money? Are they all with reference to our Creator God? Today, as we open afresh this book of Haggai, is a good day to assess our priorities afresh. Third, a time to think. A time to think. There's a catchphrase in the book of Haggai. We find it in verses 5 and 7 in chapter 1 and later in verse 15 of chapter 2. It's the phrase, give careful thought. In Haggai 1, 5 and 7, it's give careful thought to your ways. It's that encouragement to reflect on our priorities and the impact they make. The people of Judah had chosen to make their homes and their betterment a priority. I wonder, well, I know the answer. Had they noticed the consequences of the choice they made, of their priorities? Verse 6, you have planted much, but have harvested little. Notice that? You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but aren't warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. And again in verse 9, you expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Nothing lasted. Nothing was enough. Money quickly disappeared. Well, we can identify with that. Grain from the harvest, no sooner brought and laid on the table, blown away. The three basic necessities of life that Jesus speaks of in the Sermon on the Mount, food, drink, and clothes, they just didn't satisfy. Why was that? Well, Haggai has the answer. Why, declares the Lord Almighty, because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. They hadn't made the link, had they? They hadn't joined the dots. The reason they were hungry, thirsty, impoverished, and shivering was because they hadn't respected their Creator God. And so the Creator God had intervened using his sovereign power over nature, just as Amos and others in the Old Testament often said he would. Verse 10, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. In our own times, in the 21st century, hasn't mankind advanced? We've put someone on the moon. We can do all kinds of things. But in spite of all our learning, our leadership skills, technical know-how, scientific advances, we have nations at war. Thousands are starving. so-called developed economies are at breaking point or indeed beyond it. And yet, does the world ever stop to give careful thought to its ways? Or to ask the question, where are we going wrong? You see, one day our Lord will return. And in fact, there's something of a messianic age reference to the temple itself in chapter 2 and verse 7. And when the Lord does return, all people of all nations will bow the knee and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, how much better for that to be recognized before he comes rather than after? And that's where you and I come in. Haggai was a messenger of God. And you and I have been entrusted with the best news in the world of God who came to earth, died for our sin to forgive us, rose again to show that he had forgiveness, that he is the Prince of Peace and King of Glory, the Son of God, has ascended on high into heaven and calls us to go and make him known and to bring the world reconciled to God, their Maker. What a privilege we have to be ambassadors for Christ in the world he made, a still wonderful world, fallen, yet beautiful and wonderful, with people in it made in his image. We're sent out not to rebuild a house, but to rebuild lives, to restore them, so that people don't live just for now, but for eternity. What a privilege. What a responsibility. And it's to a sense of responsibility that I think Haggai is appealing in verse 8. Go up into the mountains, bring down timber, and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored. Get going, get active. I remember being at a men's breakfast in New Zealand once. We had a wonderful breakfast, and then this American guy was a giant, he was about 6'9", called Norm, and they called him a Stormer Norman. He came up at the end of the breakfast and said, hey guys, a few of us are going up in the hills there after this breakfast. We're going to cut some logs and we're going to make wood and firewood for the old ladies for this winter. Who's coming? It was fantastic. And they all came up with their utes and everything, and off they went with their you know, saw chainsaws, and off they were off to the woods. Hope they got permission. I've never forgotten there was a great moment of action. We're off. Who wants to join me? Haggai says, come on. 16 years you've been faffing around doing nothing. Get building. Well, God wasn't looking for architectural prowess. He just wanted a house. Give me a home again. Honor me. He just wanted it finished. Go up into the mountains, bring down timber so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored. He simply wanted obedience, faith, and honor. And you know what? That's exactly what he got. So finally, time to respond. Haggai was one of those rare prophets who, by God's grace, preached God's word faithfully and actually saw disobedient people repent and obey, returning to their God. What a wonderful sight. Having heard this message of God given with such authority by this prophet Haggai, who perhaps they knew nothing about either, we read in verse 12, then Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord had sent him. There was a total recognition by leaders and people alike that they had failed their God and they must put things right. Jesus once said, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." The people wanted to obey God's voice again, to demonstrate a love for him that had been absent for so long. We read too that the people feared the Lord, verse 12. There was a new reverence for God. They realized what this God had done for them. As Mavis reminded us, he was the one who'd taken them out of slavery in Egypt, taken them into the promised land, given them the Ten Commandments, given them the prophets. Weren't they privileged? They were his people. We read too, the people feared, not in the sense that they were terrified of him, but that they revered him, from the governor and the high priest at the top to the lowliest man of Judah in Jerusalem. What a wonderful response. The whole issue had been about a building, seemingly, but it hadn't really. It had been about a relationship between God and his people. Will you love me as I love you? Will you honor me as I deserve to be honored? Let's restore our friendship. Haggai, the man about whom we know so little, had won a nation back for God. They have responded to God as one. And God in turn now responds himself with the reassuring words of verse 13. I am with you. God affirms the old covenant relationship with his people once more. He'd said he'd be with Abraham, with Moses, with David. And now he says, I'll be with you. What did Jesus say as he was there just before his ascension? Behold, I'll be with you until the end of the age. That's the covenant promise of our God. I am with you. Do you need to hear that this morning? Do you need to be reassured in the situation you are in? God says to you and to me, I am with you. I know you. I love you. I sent my son to die for you. We're going to remember that in the Lord's Supper in a moment. I am with you. Trust me. When they hear those words, their spirit is stirred. Zerubbabel, Joshua, the whole remnant of the people are stirred by what they hear, those words of reassurance that God is with them again. We're friends again with the God who made us, who saved us. And they get cracking. Verse 14, they came and began work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God. Look what God's word can do. Look where repentance, obedience, and closeness to God lead. See the impact of those simple words, I am with you. A real new work for the Lord begins. It looked impossible in verse 1. By the end of the chapter, they're already building. The people had reset their priorities. We sometimes need to do the same. This is a day, as I said, maybe for doing that. But look what God can do. We're in a building which reminds us what God can do. Maybe you thought we could never build a new church. We're sitting in it. Mary Ward has gone to be with the Lord. I only knew her a very short time. Some of you will have known her for decades. That woman exuded warmth and love, the warmth and love of God, did she not? Her smile, her welcome, her presence. She was a joy to meet. She knew her God and loved him and served him. He was at the center of her life. You could see that. You knew that. What a legacy she's left this church as one of the founding members of St. Alfred's. Of what God can do when we make him our priority. Let's pray. Let's take a moment to be quiet before God. Heavenly Father, may our lives have you at the center. May you be our priority. Forgive us for those times where we've failed you in that. Restore us. Remind us of your love. Thank you for that promise. I am with you. Please be near to us. Restore our love. Empower and strengthen and equip us. We seek to honor you as you deserve to be honored. Amen.